Good morning. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer? Lord, we stand before you this morning, thankful for your eternal promises. Thank you for your word that is unchanging. Thankful, Lord, that we have a country that we are still free as of today. We are still free to gather, to read, to pray, and to hear the preaching of your word. Lord, we do want to lift up this morning the many brothers and sisters that we will probably never meet on the face of this earth, those that are in countries that have very different conditions than what we have, Lord, those that are struggling to gather under much oppression. Lord, we don't know what that would be like to live in such a condition, but we just want to lift them up to you, Lord, and we pray that their zeal would burn hot today, Lord, that they would have much passion for Christ and his word. And Lord, for us here also, let us not grow lax in our freedom, Lord, but that we too continue to have and to nurture a passion for your word. We pray for your blessing today here as we gather. Amen. I'm going to continue or pick up a little bit more in Ecclesiastes today. I don't know that I'll have any further messages necessarily on this book after today. I didn't necessarily anticipate having any more after the beginning of the book, I guess. But nevertheless, there's interesting principles to gather. Thanks for your little picture, Dan. Oh yeah, over there. That's a very simple illustration of pride and how God grants grace on the lowly. For your children, there's one thing about pride that you probably don't necessarily see or understand as a child, but you'll definitely understand it when you get older, is pride is a stench to God, but it's also a stench to the people that you're with. Like if you sit in the presence of a proud person, you might as well have a huge yellow flag on your head, because just stating pride, because I think everybody get in here could probably speak of a time when you were in somebody's presence where, when pride radiates off of, I shouldn't say radiate, man, that's not the right word. It's easily seen and easily heard, and it's a very ugly thing. And if you have to sit and listen to someone, I was thinking when Dan was reading through the account of Lucifer, everything he said in that account was I. And today, it's no different. If you're sitting among a proud person, that same word is there, and it's present, and it's the most prevalent thing. It's I. So don't forget that. That's a very distasteful thing to sit and to listen to and to be. We want to remember that God stands against the proud. Going on in Ecclesiastes, earlier this morning I was thinking of this, the subject. We've been reading through Ecclesiastes here for a couple of messages, and I've been looking at that, and in between our monthly Bible studies also, the two words that keep coming up that I think are interesting and that I want to just before we start, maybe look at a little bit of, take a little time with those words, but the words of knowledge and wisdom. And I know in our Bible study group, that's been something we've talked about, I think, every time we've gathered so far, is the Bible uses both words, knowledge, wisdom, knowledge, wisdom. And they're used, and obviously, Ecclesiastes uses them a lot, and the book of Proverbs uses them a lot. And maybe before we go on, I thought it would be interesting to just take a little time and look at some of those words, because they're used so much in this book, in Ecclesiastes. And Solomon is obviously accredited for Proverbs, which it is full of both knowledge and wisdom. It's full of, those Proverbs have answers for virtually any type of thing that you may encounter, or anything that you may even think of. Knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. And they keep coming up. You keep reading them. And earlier this morning, I thought, what? You know, like, how do you even describe, or how do you go after trying to understand what is the difference? Like, sometimes, knowledge gets kind of thrown under the bus. Like, in the New Testament, it talks about knowledge puffeth up. And I've heard sometimes, well, knowledge gets, you know, kind of thrown under the bus. Well, see, knowledge puffs up. But we want to definitely not be doing that, because knowledge, as we're going to see here in just a little bit, we're going to read through some things. First and foremost is knowledge is to be pursued, is to be sought after. In Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 2, it says, yeah, if you cry after knowledge and you lift up your voice for understanding, and if you seek for her as silver, if you search for her like hid treasures, then shalt thou understand as the fear of the Lord, and you'll find knowledge. You'll find the knowledge of God. So that's a picture. That's a clear picture of an obvious pursuit. Just like men would, he says, search for her as for hid treasures. When there's a hid treasure, there's a lot of effort put into locating that treasure, locating where it is, and then figuring out how you get your hands on it. And Solomon paints that, or he gives that picture for us, that word picture, that he says, cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, and to seek after that like earthly riches. So knowledge, first of all, is, and these are, the definitions are, they're strains of Webster's definitions. Knowledge is this: information gained through experience, through reasoning, and through acquaintance. And if we look at that, if we think about those three words for that definition, it's information through experience, through reasoning, and through acquaintance. And now we think about that in light of when the Scripture speaks of knowledge. Everywhere you can read of knowledge in Scripture, and you think about this, okay, when the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, well, this is information that I'm obtaining through experiences that I've had, things I've lived through. It's through reasoning through the Scriptures and reasoning who God is, and it's through acquaintance. It's knowledge or information that is gained by knowing who God is. Knowledge can exist completely outside of wisdom. I wrote down a few thoughts this morning. I wrote, knowledge, it's a good thing. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of that information, the beginning of understanding who God is. First and foremost is The fear of the Lord. Thank you, Lynn. The fear of God, which would be a whole other topic. We talked about in our Bible study group that it would be great to study out is the fear of the Lord. But say, so knowledge is to begin to understand through experience, through reasoning, through acquaintance, to understand this is the beginning of knowledge. This is the beginning of the information that we want, the information of who God is and God's character. Hosea says, in Hosea 6, he tells us to follow on, I just took one phrase out of this because there's context to all that, which doesn't really fit. I'm just was using the, in the book of Hosea, it was pertaining to a certain thing, but he said he used the phrase, follow on to know the Lord. Follow on to know the Lord. That is, again, that's a picture of, it's a pursuit. You push on to know who God is. Push on to know God. Pursue to know God. Jesus said that if we desire to do the will of God, we will have that. This is, I think it's the amplified definition. It's in John 7. But Jesus said if we have a desire, if you have a desire today in your heart to do the will of God, God will grant the needed illumination. That's the needed light. He's going to light up that which you need so that you can recognize. It says so that we can recognize for ourselves the teachings of God. And Jesus was talking there. I think he was talking to the Pharisees. If somebody knows for sure, I'm not open to that. But I think in John 7, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, he's talking about knowing my doctrine. You would know my doctrine. And God says that if you have a desire to do the will of God, you have a desire to understand those things, that God will then light that way, which we have often, I think of in Psalms where it talks about the Word of God being a light and being a lamp. It's lighting the way for us, and it says that it is that way so that we know where we are going. We know where we are walking, where we are stepping. Jesus said in John 17 that life eternal is this, to know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. That is, again, verses and references I'm talking about are, it pertains to knowledge. If we have no knowledge, if you don't have knowledge, you lack knowledge. If you lack knowledge, that means that's something that you simply don't know. I mean, it can be your daily work. I don't have knowledge of sewing. That's easy. I understand very little of it. I understand the basics, but I don't have knowledge on sewing. Now, I would ask my wife. There's experience. She's acquainted with that. That's something that she's familiar with. But I don't personally have that. So to have this knowledge, he says, to have life eternal. Okay, life eternal is not, you couldn't necessarily say it's just through wisdom. Because we're going to get to wisdom, but without knowledge, you can't have wisdom. Plain and simple. So to have life eternal, first and foremost, he says, is to know God. And to know the Christ that he sent. Peter tells us also in 2 Peter, he says in the, I can't think of the term that my Bible uses, but add your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. God is bidding us to add knowledge to our understanding. We increase with knowledge, just like you and your work. You know, Victor, like if I was to ask you, do you know more today about driving a truck down the road than what you knew 6 years ago? Well, absolutely you do. Because of seat time experience. So there's well there's a good amount of knowledge that increases from handling that thing and listening to that thing going on the road. You can listen to it. Something doesn't sound right today. What is that sound? He becomes well acquainted with what he's doing. And that comes from experience. So, we'll just move right into wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to discern or to judge what is true. It's to judge what is right, and it is to judge what is lasting. And Webster says, wisdom is this. He said, it's knowledge. So there we have. I said you can't have wisdom if we don't have knowledge. Webster says that wisdom is knowledge and the capacity to make due use of it. So it's not only to have knowledge, but it's to make due use of it. So there we have our answer. Knowledge puffeth up when it's all by itself. Knowledge to know God, or to know that there is a God. Now, I heard a preacher say that for people that say, I believe there's a God, he said, okay, well, now you've attained to the level of a devil. What about it? He said, you've attained as much knowledge as a devil. What of it? And I thought, oh, that was a hard way to say something. But as I thought about it longer and longer, he was making the point. If all you have is to know something and you don't make due use of it, it's worthless. It's completely empty. There are plenty of people that have all kinds of knowledge of Scripture, all kinds of knowledge of the Bible. But wisdom is the use of that. It is from God. We know that it is from God. Jesus says, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. James, sloppy writing. James says that if any of us lack wisdom, we should what? Ask of God, right? Ask of God who gives to all men liberally. If you're lacking wisdom, so if you ask your father of something and he gives it to you, it's a gift. Wisdom is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians says that Christ has become, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ has become that wisdom from God. To know Christ is to know, we have received the wisdom from God. So, wisdom, again, the ability to discern or to judge what's true, right, and lasting. It is knowledge and the capacity to make use of it. Just keep that in mind. Knowledge and the capacity to make use of it. That is the definition of wisdom. And I don't think I'm going to go through, but if you take those definitions and now you go back through and start reading Proverbs and you start reading the New Testament and you start reading anywhere in the Scripture where it talks about knowledge and wisdom, and you see how God wants us, yes, you gain as much knowledge as you can possibly gain. And you take that knowledge and you put it to use. Job says that wisdom cannot be valued with gold or with sapphire. That verse states, like, he says, not even in the same park. Don't ever even try to set them up you can't compare them. You can't put them side by side. Not to be valued with gold or sapphire. It's like it can't be measured. Proverbs says, happy is the man that finds wisdom. Now, if you think back earlier, we read in Proverbs 2 where he says, you pursue that like rubies or like gold and choice silver, it says in one other place. And he says, happy is the man that finds wisdom. Now, if anybody would stumble on or find gold, I'm sure he'd be pretty happy. Now, he's saying, you're going to be happy if you find wisdom. That's a real happiness. You find something that you can't even put up next to gold as a value. Proverbs 8 says, wisdom is better than rubies. And he says, yeah, he goes on to say, yeah, and it's better than all things that can be desired. Not just better, but he says, all things that can be desired, so stop for a minute and just think about that. All things that can be desired, he says, should not be compared to it. So if we see what wisdom is in the eyes of God, what that really means to him, to pursue that and to push for that and to dig for that, that he says there's nothing that your little heart couldn't even desire that even close to be compared to this. And that's an interesting thought. Wisdom is putting knowledge to work. Jesus said that whoever hears his teachings and does them is likened to a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. So, you know, we've often talked about, so that verse says, I'll liken to a wise man, he that hears my words and he that does them. He that hears my teachings and that does them. It's not the guy that hears them. And it is the doer. What makes us a doer is taking that which we have gained knowledge of, and we put that to use. We make that our life. We make that our way of life. We make that our lifestyle. And this morning I was thinking, a while back I heard a message in light of that last verse. Jesus said he likened to a wise man that builds his house upon the rock. Actually, that'll be a different subject. I'll leave that. So I hope that kind of helps. Like for me this morning, to reading through and trying to piece some of these things together, it kind of helps me to now, like as we go on reading, it kind of helps me to make it clearer for me, like pursue knowledge, gain wisdom. Where does this all fit? How does it all fit together? So if we go back in Ecclesiastes, I'm not going to go through necessarily verse by verse again. There's a couple more points, I think, that I'm going to touch on in Ecclesiastes, and I'll probably just stop. So we know, going back in Ecclesiastes, I can't find my verse, but to recount what we have already talked about in the book, we're gathering. Solomon sought for satisfaction in life through a lot of avenues. I mean, basically any avenue. He tried any avenue outside of God. You could just say in that way, like he tried it in every shape and form that you could imagine. And in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 10 through 12, there's like every once in a while in the book, as you're reading through, and then it's like he reaches some kind of a little summary. And I wrote that summary down in the Amplified because I like the way it is worded. And I know I don't mean to confuse you. We're reading back and forth through translations, but I like this version, and it helps me to understand things. He sums up here some things concerning life, concerning the pursuits of life. Earlier on in 6, he says that all the labor of man is for his mouth. and yet the appetite is not filled. He says, because what does the wise man have more than the fool? Or what is the poor that knows to walk before the living? He saw the emptiness of, like, I'm trying to do. He was trying to do basically what all of us have tried at some point or another, was to make a fulfilling life and just do it without God. To make a fulfilling life and do it some other way. Do it my way. And he was wise enough to come to the conclusion is like, there is no way. There is no route that we can take. But he sums up here, verses 10 through 12, he says, whatever man is, whatever he is today, so he's been named, or it's been determined long ago. What you are today and where you're at today has been determined a long time ago. He says, man cannot contend with God. In verse 10, it says, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. He's speaking of God. He says, man cannot contend with God. He says, seeing then that there are all these and many other things and many other words that increase the emptiness and the futility of living. So he's saying, you know, I'm basically at this point now, if you're looking back at everything he said prior to this, and he's saying, you know, seeing all the stuff I just told you about, all the stuff I wrote about and everything I talked about. And he said, all these things make an increase of emptiness. It's like it pointed out and accented more and more how empty everything was. And like I said earlier, you almost kind of get depressed if you only read it in that context and don't try, if we miss what he's trying to say, what he's trying to sum up. That's what he calls here. He says it just increases in the emptiness and the futility of living. He said, what profit and what outcome is there for man? What is there? What's left? He says, what man with his limited wisdom knows what is good for man in his life? So he's saying in all of the things, and there's different verses, I didn't write them down, they're in here and they're in Proverbs, where he says, I applied myself. Some of the wording is, I applied myself, he pushed for it, trying to figure out what is the meaning of all this? What is the end of all this? And he says, in man with his limited wisdom, he still doesn't know what's good for man in his life. He says, all the days of his vain life, which he spends like a shadow, going through the motions, but accomplishing nothing. This is verses 10, 11, and 12. Going through the motions, but accomplishing nothing. He says, because who can tell a man what's going to happen to his work? What's going to happen to his treasure? What's going to happen to his plans? Everything that he has set up and that he's planned under the sun after he's gone. He says, and the answer to that is no one. We can plan and we can establish and we can set aside and we can. You can be as orderly as you want to be, but he says, Nate, when you're gone, you don't have a clue what's going to happen to anything. And that picture is, I wrote underneath there, man plans his way, but what? God directs his steps. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And Solomon's saying this, that he works, and he says he spends his life like a shadow, and then he doesn't have a clue what's going to take place. And this was frustrating for him. Or he sounds frustrated, I should say. And he goes on into chapter 7. Talking about, there's a couple points here in chapter 7 that, so we'll leave off from there, that all of these things, he's saying, who can tell a man what's going to be after him? What's going to happen to all of his labors? And I think maybe it was that. So today you can see in the business world, you'll see small cases of this. Like a man will start a business and it might start the little mom and pop shop, you know, and it'll start growing. And eventually it'll turn into big. You know, it'll turn huge. And this guy builds this thing, and when he's in his office, all the employees can come in and sit down at it, you know, and just say, hey, you know, in my department, we got some problems with this and thus, and they talk to that guy that's in charge. And oftentimes, when that guy is taken out of the picture, and all that he has worked for is given to his sons. And the sons, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes you'll see the setup changes. The office door goes shut. You can take that to the human resources department. We'll deal with you. I don't want to hear from you. Don't call me. Don't email me. Don't text me. That guy's out of touch. He's out of reach. And that the face of that company will change. And I've heard of some of the people like that have started these companies, that's a frustration to them. It's like, this is not what I worked for. This is not what I wanted. And I think this is my own take on it, but I think Solomon, he built up all that he had, and he said it numerous times earlier in the first couple of chapters, but he said, I did all this, and I'm going to leave, and the guy that's going to take this over, he doesn't care. He doesn't care for anything that I have given him. He doesn't care what I've done. And I don't know what he's going to do with it. Like, I don't know what he's going to end up doing with this. So, to move on to chapter 7, there's a couple verses there in the beginning. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men. And the living will lay that to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because by sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth is enjoyment, if I remember right. Is in the house of mirth. I lost my spot. So verse 5, he says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So, one thing I had thought about here in these verses, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men. And I simply thought of, why, you know, what is, I've thought of this in light of, for myself, Brandy and I, we talked about this a few times in the past couple months, but we've talked about the subject of sobriety. And I'm one that I enjoy to laugh or to have a joke or whatever. But I've also known for myself. I've known there's a tendency or there's a weakness to lean really hard that way, to get really carried away. And I think there's a place for all those things, but I don't think it's all the time. And Solomon says here, it's better to go to the house of mourning. So if you want to picture, what is the house of mourning? Picture a funeral. You go to a church house and there's a funeral or there's a viewing. And I was thinking, like, he says, better to go there than to go to a dinner party or whatever, go to a cookout. Why is that? He says, because that's the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. I think that is saying the living is going to consider that. Those of us that are still living, as we see, when you walk through a line and you see somebody in a casket, you are obviously sobered to the point of you realize, like, yeah, what is your thought when you're doing that? I think of that, my day is coming too. Someday, I'll be there. And somebody else will be maybe walking through. And he's saying, I think is that cluster of verses, he says, sorrow is better than laughter because by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Personally, to put it in a nutshell, I think we grow more and understand more and learn more in the house of mourning than we do in the house of laughter. Going on, another concept that we'll draw from here is verse 9. It's one little verse, but he wrote, "Do not be hasty. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of a fool." And that is something that I can, if you've ever worked around, I mean, and I'll say this, like, periods of my life where I've struggled with that, been just the fool. That to be hasty in spirit. And Solomon says that that rests in the bosom of a fool. Often what you'll find when you have no control over your spirit in that way, that to rise up in anger soon, you'll say things that are foolish and you'll do things that are foolish. This week my dad was actually telling me, he was telling Samuel and I a story about a guy when my dad was a young man. He used to work on his construction crew with a guy, and he said he just had he called it a hair trigger temper. And he said, you know, they built everything by hand back then, but he said he'd be putting a nail in and he'd miss and hit his finger, and he said it was with no thought, he'd just throw the hammer just as hard as he could throw it. And everybody in the crew knew he did this, which is kind of hilarious, but Dad said one day he sees this guy out. He's in his waist-high weeds, and he's walking around kicking weeds and walking around looking. And Dad saw him out there, and he says, "What's the guy doing out there?" Said the other guy, "Oh, looking for his hammer. Hit his finger again. I saw him throw it out there." And it's kind of a little bit of a funny picture, because Dad said it was so goofy. He said, "What did that prove? You know, throw your hammer in the weeds, and I got to walk around out there and look for it." But I was thinking of that story, that to be hasty in your spirit or to be soon angry is foolish. Verse 25, Solomon talks about, there's something he brings up here, is Ecclesiastes 7:25. He says, actually maybe I better back up a little bit. Verse, back in 23, I'll just cut in there. He says, "All this I have proved by wisdom. I said that I will be wise, but it was far from me." And that is, he proved it. He tried these things by wisdom. And he says, "I will be wise," but he says, like, the answer was far from me. "That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out?" Again, he's looking to know deep things here. He's looking to know. He's not looking. These are life issues. What he's writing about here are life issues, life things. And he says in 25, he says, "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things." So he's saying, you know what I said earlier about knowledge is to be pursued. He is to be sought after. And he says, that phrase, "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek, to look for wisdom," he says, "and to look for the reason of things." And he goes on to say, "and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." He says, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Her hands are like bands." He says, "Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her." That is saying, if a man is after God, he is to avoid her at all costs. He says, "But the sinner is going to be taken by her." He goes on to say, "Which yet my soul," verse 28, "which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." He says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Man has sought out many ways to be brought down. I know commentaries, you can leave them or take them. I don't really know I don't put a, there's not a necessarily a lot of stock. I do read them, but it's like when they have an answer for every single thing, sometimes I'm not quite sure where to. But one I think it was Matthew Henry, wrote of this account, and I think he even made it clear that he was wondering or he was questioning. He didn't say it as that was scriptural, but he said he is questioning. He said it appears like Solomon was giving thought to his own life, to his own wickedness. He says he was looking for the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness and the madness. And he says, I find more bitter than death the woman. Now, the woman he describes matches in Proverbs. I think it's two or three times where he describes this woman that is loose. It's a harlot. But he goes on, and Matthew Henry was questioning whether he was questioning his own life and his own doings for the verse he says, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. He was wondering if Solomon was referring to his own marital situation, where in 1 Kings it talks of having a thousand women. But he brought up that in his writing, this writing was a man that was considering where he was at and what had taken place. And he saw it as madness, foolishness, and folly. Sin, you know, Solomon was considering his sin. And I had to think how deceitful sin is and how oppressive it is and how much of a taskmaster it is. The wickedness of folly. And the amazing part is of man and their sin is that if we remove from our minds, or if we remove from our knowledge, or our maybe remove from our wisdom, however we want to look at it, what separates a believer from an unbeliever? Well, okay, so we could probably say a lot of things. We could probably put a lot of words in there. But to me, I think of Solomon brought up a lot of times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he brought up the judgment of God. And he wrote, and I'm not going to read through them, and not just in Solomon, but I actually printed off a few verses that talk about the sure coming judgment of God. And Solomon brought that up numerous times where he said, You can do what you want to do. You can pick what you want. But you remember. He says, in every account, he says, you remember that God will judge. You're going to go before God. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, if we say we're believers, well, we no longer walk in sin. Why do we no longer walk in sin? Because God hates sin. We know that. And God is going to judge sin. And God is going to judge our lives. And that's why we choose to hide in Christ. But what's the madness of it, if you consider people think they can sin and that nobody's ever going to find out. And I thought of how silly, like, okay, catalytic converters right now across the country are disappearing from car lots, truck lots, it doesn't matter, junkyards. People steal these things for the low precious minerals and stuff, or whatever they are, not minerals, whatever. Something they like inside and it's valuable. But they crawl under fences, they cut fences, they crawl under cars, they go in brand new car lots, and they crawl down underneath car after car, and they just take them, dozens of them every night, and they chop them off. But I've that's just one picture. Okay, we don't steal catalytic converters. I hope not. But I thought of how foolish it is So that person is doing that, and of course there's a lot of people that don't see him do that. And yet what you the overall picture that you want to get is like, hey, you down there, you know, as you're crawling around, God sees you. And even if you're under the car, God sees you. God hears you. And God knows what you're doing. Now, if it's not catalytic converters, but what about us? That's why sin seems so radically it's removed. There is no reasoning. You know, that definition, I don't even have it in front of me anymore. For wisdom, it's reasoning. Well, sin is unreasonable. Because how do you know, something becomes detached if you take a man that says they're going to, that they want to follow God, and then they revert to any practice of sin. It's madness, because you already know God understands and sees and knows, and he takes an account for all things. Yes, your brothers may never see those things and may never hear those things, but you're going to give an account. And I think that's what all these verses about judgment over and over, that theme is, if you just try to picture, I'm at a little bit of a loss for words with it, but if you just try to picture, if you have secret sin today, and you try to picture if at the end of today, at the end of my talking, if I sit down and you leave this room and you go out and stand in front of God, and God asks you, young man or young lady, tell me why you think it's okay to be doing A, B, or C, or whatever it is. I don't care. There is no big and small. But if it was that real for us, if we was able to keep that real, that if it's on your phone, or if it's on your computer, or if it's whatever it is, think about it. It's like, is this really worth it? That when he goes and sits down, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out the front door and I'm going to meet God out the front door, and God's going to require an answer. And then we'll deal with the judgment, but God's going to require an answer. Why are you doing this? Well, I can say for me, if we can live that way, if we can live with that wisdom, because we already know it, right? We all have that knowledge. We all understand that is going to take place. And now if we live with the wisdom that I cannot be a partaker of such practices or such things, you keep your life, you keep those things free of your life. And if you find any of those things in your life, that you flee to the Son. You flee for forgiveness. You flee to the cross. You flee back to God for forgiveness, that you can be right. That you can be right before God. I'm going to stop there, I think. I had a little more on. Actually, I did want to talk about, while we're talking about that subject of judgment, it actually fits with I think it's one verse, two verses in chapter 8 that go along with what I was talking about with the judgment of God. And I'll be quick. It ties in with that thought of, I'm going to be reading Ecclesiastes 8, 11, verses 11 through 13. And it ties with this, the reality of our lives. You know, your life is, there are no secrets. There are no hidden places. Verse 11, he says in chapter 8, he says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that is saying, so when you see men out living wickedly and nothing happens to them, it's not like the police showing up and they punish them for their wrongdoing, but you see them, they go on in their way. Solomon says, because that a sentence against that is not brought about speedily, other people see that and they say, I can do that too. He got away with it. And the question starts to form, like, maybe God doesn't see everything. Maybe it's okay. They start reasoning in their mind, well, he's still living. And they start inching their way that way. He goes on to say, though a sinner do evil 100 times, in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. So a sharp contrast. He says, even though that guy does that 100 times and his days are prolonged, that's a scriptural truth all the way through Scripture, is that judgment for the evil work is not immediate. And it never has been, and it's not going to be as long as on this side of life. He says, yet surely I know that it shall be well of those that fear God, and which fear before him, he says, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. And that is that picture that you know judgment is coming. And what you need to remember, if you're living against the will of God, what you need to remember is, scripturally, the wrath of God awaits, and the penalty for your sin waits. There's often a long delay there, but God intervenes at the same time, but it waits. And in Luke 13, the man of the vineyard, he went to the fig tree that wasn't producing fruit, and he went to the fig tree and he told the dresser of the vineyard, I'm sorry, I think I have my people backwards, but he told the Lord of the vineyard, I have that backwards. The portrayal is this. The fig tree was not producing fruit. And the Lord of the vineyard said, I came 3 years. So yeah, picture God saying, 3 years I've been trying to get fruit out of this tree. And the dresser, which would be our mediator, it'd be Christ, he says, okay. So God says, I came 3 years looking for fruit. What is this tree doing here? Away with it. And the dresser says, okay. That was intercession. That's the picture of intercession. He says, let it alone. He says, let it alone this year too. That's a picture of, that is the mercy of God. And he's saying, let it this year too, and I'll take care of it one more year. So there's multiple pictures that we can draw from that. Is there is a requirement for this wisdom in our life to produce. The wisdom is the fruit. But Christ mediates. When that is lacking, God is going to require it someday, but it might wait just a little bit longer. And I think I'll stop there. I think there's a lot, I'm sure there's a lot more lessons that we can draw out of that book. Those are just the ones I'll have today. Thank you.